Good morning, everybody. How you doing? We like to say welcome to anybody that's here in our sanctuary for the first time, or if you're joining us online, welcome. We're so glad you're here to worship with us today. I am Pastor Nathan, and today we begin the study of the life of Abraham, the man known as the great patriarch of Israel and the father of our faith. Abraham is such a pivotal character in the story of God and salvation. You know, aside from Moses, there is no other Old Testament character that is mentioned in the New Testament more than Abraham. James, in his letter, called him God's friend, which is a title nobody else in Scripture has. Galatians 3:7 said, believers in all generations are called the children of Abraham, and that includes every single one of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, what's really fun about the life of Abraham is many of the well-known stories that we have in Scripture and the well-known truths come from the life of Abraham. You have the promise that all nations on the earth will be blessed, all people will be blessed. That's in the life of Abraham. What is it that makes a person righteous in the eyes of God? We learn that in the life of Abraham. The story of Abraham and Isaac as he goes up to sacrifice the promised son. We learn about faith there in such an amazing way. We learn the origin of the animosity between the Jewish people and the Arab peoples. We learn about Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. We learn about Melchizedek. We learn about the origin of circumcision and what that means as a covenant between God and his people. We also learn that saving faith is not hereditary, that it's about an individual choice to follow God. You don't get saved just because your parents were. And we learn how obedience demonstrates faith. So much that affects our lives we see in the life of Abraham. But we also see that Abraham had struggles, right? He had issues. He made mistakes. More than anything, Abraham's life teaches us about living a life of faith here on this planet. We see from Abraham what it looks like to have an active relationship with God Almighty. The blessing of simple obedience and how God deals with our doubt and our worry and our questions. We see very plainly his failures, his stumbles, and how to navigate all of that, because I don't know about you, but we all stumble, right? Even as Christians, we still have our moments of, we're not so happy about. And so how do we navigate that as God's children? We learn what happens when we impatiently take matters into our own hands instead of trusting God. And so, Abraham's life is just so full of wonderful lessons. Despite all his many failures, it's his faith that Scripture remembers. In Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, it doesn't tell us there that Abraham lied, and Abraham lied again, and Abraham doubted God. What it tells us is that it was his faith that did everything. It was his faith that allowed him to follow God's calling. It was his faith and trust in his God that saw him step into the promises that his God had for him. But the story of this great man, Abraham, it all started somewhere. It all started sometime, and this is what we're going to be looking at today in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to see Abraham's initial call by God to leave everything he knew, to follow an unseen God into an unknown place, and there, where he would be used as a conduit of God's saving grace to all the nations of the earth for all time. But first, we're going to worship God because he's God. He deserves our worship. He's worthy of our worship. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful for God Almighty that he died for me, that he loves me, that he saved me, and that he even uses me every day because, man, I know what a wretch I am. But I'm so grateful for the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We're so grateful, God, to know you, Lord. God, from the very beginning, you put a plan into place to save us from our sin, Lord, to save us from the penalty of our sin. God, over and over in your Scripture, you teach us that it's not about what we do. It's not about our acts. It's not about how good we are. It's not about earning your favor, Lord, but it's about trusting in you, believing in you. God, being people that believe when you say something will come to pass, it will come to pass no matter what circumstances look like. And so, God, as we begin the study of the life of Abraham, may we be encouraged, Lord, to walk, to live the life of faith that Abraham evidenced for us. not ever thinking that we're going to be perfect people, Lord, but that we're going to be saved people, redeemed people, people who receive grace and mercy, and people through which you continue to shine the light of the gospel, that those who don't know you would come to know you. But God, we want to praise your name because, Lord, we're saved. God, we are citizens of heaven today. We look forward to that city that was built by you, that will be built by you, Lord. We live today holding those promises because they are as real now as they will be then. God, we love you so much. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be looking into the first 9 verses this morning. But back in the 1920s and 1930s, a man named Sir Leonard Woolley excavated the ancient Mesopotamian city of Ur. The work that he did lasted about 13 years, and he dug up all kinds of things in this place and actually gave us a map of what Ur looked like at the time of Abraham and back in ancient Mesopotamia. He dug up places like the great palace of Ur-Nammu. He dug up a royal cemetery that was packed full of gold and silver and ivory treasures. Actually, in that royal cemetery, they found the burial place of a Queen Puabi, which was apparently a very famous queen in the time. And what they found is in her burial place, it was her coffin, and then there were 73 skeletons of servants that were ritually sacrificed as a part of her burial. Fun place, right? There was temples discovered to a god named Ningal and Enki. The city itself had walls surrounding it, and at the time, the Euphrates River actually was right up alongside of the city of Ur, so there was 2 harbors there in that city. And then, of course, there was the great ziggurat of Ur, which we have talked about a couple times. That is an actual real picture of it. That's not a drawing. That is what they have done to restore most of that. You can actually go visit that today if you're so inclined. But at the top of that ziggurat in that city of Ur was where they worshipped Nana, the moon god. And, you know, all of this background and stuff, I share that with you because this gives us the context of Abraham's life. This gives us an idea of what he grew up with, the culture he was surrounded by. It tells us about his social context, his religious context. And really, Ur wasn't just some backwater village. It was a very sophisticated pagan place of spiritual darkness. And that picture of Ur represents the dominating condition of man at that time. You know, we came off of the Tower of Babel where mankind was united in its thought that we don't need God. We will become gods ourselves. And then we read how God scattered them by confusing their languages. But unfortunately, the sin nature that is still with man today was with them then and caused people to seek other ways to satisfy their spiritual need, to make up false gods and false pantheons. And that was alive and well in Abraham's time. So the condition of mankind then was much like the condition of mankind now and the condition of mankind through all of history, hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost, stumbling in the darkness, all except for a distant, long-forgotten promise to a guy named Shem, who was one of the sons of a man named Noah, a promise that blessing would come through his line. And so here in chapter 12 begins a story of how God would be faithful to the promise he made all the way back in the beginning to Adam and Eve, the promise that an offspring from their line, the line of humanity going all the way down to a certain individual, would one day be born the Messiah to crush the head of the serpent and deal with sin once and for all. And this would come through Abram, a man who would come to be known as Abraham later on, a descendant himself of Shem, living his pagan life in Ur. And that all was just taking place up until the day that the one true living God spoke. Read with me in Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went. Now we'll stop there. You know, here in Genesis, we're not told specifically what made Abram believe in God. It doesn't say this happened and thus Abram believed. What we do know is that his whole life had been lived up until this point in the false pagan religions of his time. His whole culture, his well-being, his reputation was all wrapped up in Ur, the city of Ur, the place that had this moon god and these other temples to gods and would ritually sacrifice people as a part of their worship. And yet, he left all of it. He left his well-being. He left the place he's lived for who knows how long, left all the people he knew, and he risked everything that would come from that, from not only leaving, but then saying, hey, I'm not going to worship Nana anymore. I'm going to worship the one true and living God. And all the pressure that would come from that, he risked all of that to come and follow God. And the question naturally is, why? Why would he do that? Why would a man who grew up in a pagan culture, an idolatrous culture of polytheism, what was it about what God did that caused him to believe? Well, the clue is in the phrase, the Lord said. That word said there in the Hebrew is a very special word. It's amar or amar in Hebrew. And it is a verb that refers to verbal communication. It refers to a verbal communication, the contents of which is assumed to be both heard by the ear and then understood by the hearer in terms of what it meant and who spoke it. What that all means is that God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham heard God speaking to him verbally. He heard it with his ear, and not just heard it, but as he heard it, he knew who was speaking in that moment. And this is the clue we get here in these first three verses, that in the face of this pagan spirituality that Abraham grew up in the face of this pagan spirituality where none of the gods ever responded because they weren't real, despite sacrifices and prayers and all of this, in this culture where people said, these are the gods, and they never said a word to anybody because they didn't exist, Abram heard the audible voice of God. Now, it doesn't say he saw God here. That's something that comes later in the story. But he heard God speaking to him, and in that moment, he understood what was being said, and by implication, who was saying it. A pretty special moment. And, you know, for a lot of us, we go, man, if God just spoke to me, well, that would do it, right? I'd be saved immediately. When I was a young adult, I was working with a friend who would preach the gospel to me every day. And it was really annoying, right? Because I'm just like, bro, let's just work, you know? And he'd always talk to me about God and talk to me about revelation and stuff. And I told him one day, I said, look, dude, if God poked his head out of heaven and just went, boogie, 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 I'm God, I'm in. Sign me up. Jesus for life. I said, but God hasn't done that. And that's because he's not real. And he was like, whoa, you be careful saying stuff like that. And that was the attitude I carried up until God spoke. Now, in Abram's time, they didn't have the word of God. Today we do, and God is still speaking through his word to his people. Now, I've had a couple instances in my life where I believe God verbally spoke to me, and it wasn't that he was standing there. I just heard that voice. And if you've ever had that experience, you probably know that it's in that moment when you hear that voice, you know who it is speaking. It's a pretty interesting moment. But we don't need that today. We don't need that. We have the word of God that is God's words spoken to us. However, that doesn't mean God doesn't speak to people per se. But in Abram's story, I believe what it was that made him go, oh, this is real, this is God, is because the Lord said to him. The Lord spoke to him in that place where no God had ever spoken to them. Now, the next question that I ask is, why did God call Abram and not somebody else? What is it about this man that caused God to say, you, I'm gonna select you? Was it just because he was in the line of Shem? Well, there was other people in the line of Shem. His line had gone out. So why Abram? Why did God call him? Well, we aren't told. And any theory about specifically why is purely conjecture. The reality is only God knows why he chose Abram. But really, I believe that's the wrong question. The question we should be asking is not why did call Abram, but why doesn't God tell us? Why doesn't God tell us exactly? And I believe that's so we learn some very important things about God. Mainly that God is sovereign. God is God. What that means is he owes us no explanation for the things he chooses to do. He owes us no explanation for the things he chooses to allow or why. You see, the arrogance of humanity is to demand, God, answer me. God, you tell me why. Now, it's okay to ask, God, can you please share with me why? I would love to. But, as we're going to see through Abraham's life, that is all predicated with God. I trust you. I believe in you. My faith is in you first. But for people who demand to say, God, I'm not going to follow you until you tell me what I want to know. God, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to do anything you want me to do unless you explain to me why. It's those people that, quite honestly, never come to the Lord. You know, if God's sovereignty isn't enough for us and we demand to have him tell us exactly why he does this or why he does that, well, imagine if that's what we had here in Scripture. God called Abraham because he had a cool beard and he did the hokey pokey. If that's what was in Scripture, guess what? We'd have the Church of the Bearded Hokey Pokey all over the world. Because we would be like, that's how you come to know God. That's the people that God selects. That's the people that chooses. And we'd be praying for all the people like myself who can't grow a beard to save their life because they're so lost and there's no way they could come to Christ. But that's not what we have. And so really, if you want to try and answer the question, why did he choose Abram? God chose Abram because God chose to choose Abram. That's the answer to the question. Abraham didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it, right? We're not told that, you know, he did all these wonderful things and God was like, wow, there's a special human. I'm going to use him. He definitely wasn't worth it because he was a sinner. Yet he was chosen. Now, I think the New Testament sheds more light on this when we ask this question, why does God choose me? Why does God choose anybody? Why does God say, you, I'm going to let you be my child. I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'm going to give you a free ticket to heaven that when you get out of this place, you're going to go to paradise. Why does God do that? Well, the New Testament's very clear. It says that because God loves us. God loves you. God loves me. I'm so grateful for that. Every day, you know, I get up and I'm like, God, why do you love me? And he's like, because I choose to. And I'm like, yeah, but, right? And we all will, but I did this, or I thought this, or I stumbled in this. And God's like, yeah? You think I didn't know that? But Lord, why? Because I love you. Because you're my creation. That is why I came to this earth and died, so that you could have faith in the work that I did for you. And say, okay, because of that work, because Jesus died on the cross, God in the flesh, he shed his blood, all the penalty is paid for. And if you just believe, you're forgiven. You're my child. And that's just mind-boggling when we think of what God did and why he did it. But he doesn't choose any of us, and he didn't choose Abram because of anything about Abram. It was simply because God loved him, and that was the one he chose. Now, the point of all that is Abram's story, as we get through his story, and we'll be studying it for a number of weeks, his story is not about what type of person do we have to be so that God will choose us. That's not what the story is about. Abram's story is, look at what God does in the life of a wretched sinner who has faith in him. That's what the story of Abram is all about. And I love that because if it was about this is the type of person you have to be, many of us would be disqualified. Well, I'm not of the line of Shem. I'm not blessed to grow a beard, whatever, right? It's like, no, this is, look at what God does in the whoever, or as John 3:16 puts it, whosoever would believe in him. That's what the story is all about. And so as we get into it, we see the impossible magnitude of God's call in Abram's life. And it's really a command of God, which God has the authority to do, but it's an incredibly difficult thing he said. In verse 1, he essentially tells Abram, leave your country, leave your people, and leave your relatives. And that's what it says, and leave your father's house, right? Abram's immediate family was going to go with him, but the extended family, the relatives, God said, leave all of that. And that would be difficult enough to leave your country, to leave your people, to leave your relatives. But then he says, go to a land that I will show you. How vague is that? Have you ever been frustrated at God saying something to you that's vague? God, can you just give me the I'll do it. Details, Lord. I'm in. And he just says, trust me. Great, I'm trusting you. What do you want me to do? Pray. Okay, I'm praying, but what do you want me to do? And sometimes God will call like that, and he does this with Abram. Just look. Trust me. Go to a land I will show you. He doesn't tell him where. And I believe that just forced him to trust God's word more, right? If we're able to say, God, you are almighty, you are completely trustworthy, you cannot lie, you do not lie. When you say jump, I don't even have to ask how high. Because if you want me to jump 30 feet, guess what's going to happen when I jump? I'll go 30 feet. Right? The idea is God, I trust you. I have faith in you. I don't need to know why. Sometimes it would be cool to know why, but I don't need to know why before I follow you. And so God said, go. Don't ask, are we there yet? Just go and trust that I will tell you you're there when you're there. And this call of Abraham, it really is a picture of the gospel. This call to leave everything behind and trust God and move forward and say, I don't know what the future is going to hold, but I trust God with it. It is a picture of the gospel. You see, in Matthew 10:37, it says this, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, sometimes we read a verse like that and we go, wow, God's a meanie. You know, he's not saying hate your family. What he is saying is when we leave everything in this world and say, God, I'm going to follow you. He said that love you have for God that drives you to obedience and following of him in comparison to how you love your family, it's going to be completely the opposite. He's like, look, you love your family. That's great. But I am the priority. I am God Almighty. I am your creator. You got to love me first. And then everything else will fall after that. In Mark 8:35, he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. The idea is the gospel calls us to leave everything, to rest our hope for everything, our hope for our family, our hope for our future, our hope for our business, our hope for our workplace, whatever it may be, to rest all of that on Christ. He says, stop trying to lean on your own ideas and your own understanding and trust him. And for some people, that's been a situation where they had the greatest job in the world, and one day God says, hey, I want you to quit your job. And they're like, whoa, what? Well, this is a great job, God. He's going, I didn't ask you if it was a great job. I told you to quit. Yeah, but God, in your infinite sovereignty, you need to have my input. No, I don't. That's what the Lord says. And I've had countless stories and testimonies told to me of people who made these really crazy decisions, walked away from businesses, walked away from jobs, and God then gave them something better. Now, for those of you that made a connection I did not intend here, that does not apply to your marriage, okay? You're married for life, all right? But it's the idea of God, I will follow you and I will put you as the priority. You're the priority over even my family. Because I know if I follow you, my family will be taken care of. If I follow you, I know you're going to work in my life so that I'm a good husband and a good father. And so that's the idea here. The gospel says, look, give up everything, put God as the priority without having any of the answers about your future told to you. When Jesus calls us, he doesn't guarantee the future. He doesn't call us and say, well, from now on, your future is going to be completely stress-free, you'll never be in debt, and you're going to get a new car. And, you know, honestly, if that was what Jesus said for salvation, I think everybody would get saved. So many people look at God as a cosmic vending machine. Beep, boop, give me what I want. And they approach God with that. Unless you promise me what I want, I'm not going to commit to you. Now, Jesus does promise that he will be with us. He promises us that he's going to take us to be with him. He promises us a whole lot of stuff. He promises forgiveness. He promises grace and mercy. He promises inner peace. He promises our ultimate good, but he never promises the exact details of your future outside of your going to heaven. And some of us will approach Jesus and go, you know, unless you tell me that I'm getting married in 7 years, I'm not gonna follow you. He's like, I'm not gonna tell you that. Unless you tell me this, you know, if you're looking for upfront promises of an effortless and stress-free life before you put your faith in Jesus, you're never gonna get them. You're never gonna get them because God says, believe in me because I'm God. Believe in me because you're a sinner and I've told you I came to save you. That's why we believe in God. He tells us that ultimately, yeah, all of our problems will be solved. But if you insist on clinging to your own requirements before committing to Christ, you're never gonna come to Christ. Because if God said, okay, I'm gonna meet one of your requirements, you're gonna be like, oh, well, guess what? I have another one. And that's not how it works. And if you never come to Christ, you're gonna find yourself one day standing before God Almighty, the creator of the universe, your creator, and you're gonna give account for your life. And if the account of your life is, hey, I lived selfishly, I denied you, you never answered my requirements, and therefore I'm not obligated, and God's gonna be like, it's hell. Because you're still a sinner if you die without Christ. And so we're called to trust in his word and what he says simply because he said it. It's hard, but we can do it. As a believer, when we say, okay, God, I'm yours, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, empowering us to be able to do what he's calling us to do. I've been able to find myself through the power of the Holy Spirit many times in my life to believe the impossible thing. And for some reason, I'm like, no, it's a sure thing. Now, my pre-Christian days would be like, oh no, that's impossible. I don't understand this. I don't understand this. I don't see how this could happen. But the Holy Spirit allows us to trust in God in a way we couldn't do without him. And so we're called to follow him in faith. We're called to follow him based simply on who he is. He is God. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is true. And that should be enough for us. Now, what does he promise to Abram? We read that in verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So, this was both promises that Abram himself would experience and promises that he personally wouldn't experience, but his descendants would experience. Verse 2 is the personal blessings, right? You're going to be a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be blessed, and you're going to be a blessing to people. Verse 3, it's kind of the global ones, right, that he wasn't necessarily himself going to experience, but they were prophetic. Bless those who bless you. That was in his lifetime. Curse those that curse you, or curse those who treat you with contempt. That was both in his lifetime, but it would also apply to his offspring. Now, when you read verses 2 and 3 and you go, okay, maybe blessing is a big part of the promise, right? I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a blessing. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Maybe that's a big part of the promise to Abram, and it is. Now, if you've ever asked the question, what does it mean to be blessed, or what is a blessing? Right, that was one I struggled with as a Christian, or before I was a Christian. I'd hear Christians go, I'm so blessed. I'm like, what does that even mean? That's one of those weird Christian words, right? Brother, be blessed. What? Use real words. But once I got saved, all of a sudden I was like, oh, I'm blessed. I get it. I get it now, right? So what is it? To bless someone, to pronounce a blessing on them, simply means a proclamation of goodwill, happiness, and God's favor on them. So what you're doing is literally proclaiming, and follow me here before you go, uh-oh, here we go into the prosperity gospel. It's proclaiming goodwill, saying, I am saying, God, bless you. In a sense, you're praying. You're saying, God, bless this person according to your promises. It's not an if, because if you're doing that according to God's promises, it's true already. God, bless them according to your word. Bless them according to your character. Being blessed is being in the condition where a blessing could be fulfilled, right? I'm in a condition where God's truth, his promises, is coming true in my life. I'm blessed. God's favor is upon my life. I'm blessed, right? That's what it means to be blessed. Now, the personal blessings that Abram is given here had to be really difficult to imagine, because in chapter 11, we are already told that Abraham's wife was barren. She can't have kids. And then God's like, hey, bro, you're going to be a great nation. Serious? Right? We don't have all the, you know, in vitro fertilization and stuff in these times. You know, how's this going to happen? A great nation. Now, what's interesting is the word nation there is the Hebrew word goy. Singular. Plural, it's goyim. These two words we see used throughout Scripture to refer to Gentile nations. Abram, I'm going to make you a nation among nations. But you go, why is he using this word for Gentile nations? Well, think about it. There's no Jewish people yet. They're all Gentile nations at this point. And the idea here is God is saying, I'm not just going to bless one people group. I'm going to bless all people through you. You're going to be a nation among nations. That word also carries the idea of being a political power, that you're not just going to be a group of people, but you're going to be a powerful political entity with a land and a language and a government. That's what you're going to be, Abram. Your offspring are going to be a population that is ongoing with its own identity, and that's what we have in Israel today. Then he says a great name. That word name, really, it means reputation. You're going to have a great reputation. When people think of Abram, they're going to say, oh man, he's a solid dude, right? Here's what's interesting. Back in chapter 11, when we looked at the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, verse 4, we read there that the thing that they wanted, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. That's exactly what they were trying to do. We want to be famous without you, God. We want to be well known without you. And here Abram, not asking, God's like, I'm going to make you a person with a great name. I'm going to make you well known. And why? It's because he was God's person and God was in his life. And that was what people came to know. He is God's servant. He is a faithful man. And today his name is great because we still look at him today and go, what a fantastic example of the life of faith. Now, Abram was given this blessing. He didn't seek it himself. And anytime we try and seek a great name for ourselves or our own efforts, well, just like the Tower of Babel, it doesn't get done. But if God raises you up, then praise God, but be humble in that, right? It's God who did the work. Some people, God raises up to have positions of influence or authority, right? Sometimes God raises up people to have massive influence over the culture. And if God does that, praise God. It's not wrong to have a great name. It's wrong to say I have a great name because of what I've done. But those who have a great name and say glory to God, God uses them to affect mighty things in our world. And then verse 3, he goes from the personal blessings to Abram onto what I would call the global blessings. He says, I will bless those who bless you and curse anyone who treats you with contempt. Now, this applies to Abraham specifically, but it also applies to his offspring. And today, we know there's a lot of anti-Israel rhetoric all over the place with the war that's been going on between Israel and the Gaza Strip there between them and the Palestinians. There's people all over our country and all over the world. They're like, we hate Israel. Burn them down. How dare they defend themselves? And I know there's a lot of layers to this, so I'm not trying to get into all the political layers of that, but the idea is around the world, there's this renewed, vigorous anti-Israel talk. We hate them. We hate them. It's been that way for a long time. We know back in during the Holocaust, very anti-Israel in Germany specifically. But when we look at here, what he says, I'm going to bless those who bless you. Now curse those who hold you with contempt. If we think of all the nations throughout history who turned against Israel, Babylon, Assyria, Rome, Egypt, where are they today? Those empires are either gone or they're second and third rate nations today. Why? I believe it was mainly and largely because they turned against Israel. God said, those who curse you, those that hold you, your people, my people, with contempt, I will curse them. And curse, incidentally, is the opposite of blessing. God's favor be upon you. God's disfavor be upon you. That's a curse. May God not work on your behalf. That's a curse. And we see that happening. And that's why today in our country, it's such an important thing when we start getting involved in the political thing and voting for people that you'll hear pastors, myself included, always talk about, hey, the people that support Israel, those are the ones we want to look at. The people who say, no, down with Israel, we hate them. I don't want them leading our country, because if they lead our country is going to end up like these other nations that are nothing anymore. And so it's a very, very important thing. But this is a global blessing. He's like, look, the people around you, if they bless you, I will bless them. They will get to partake of some of the fruit of the blessing in your life. And then the last thing I want us to notice about this promise is how many times God said, I will. Did you notice that? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. 5 times he says, I will through this. It's like he's going, Abram, look, I understand you're a pagan idolater. I understand you're raised in this culture. I get it. You're probably, and I believe he was, polytheistic. I understand that, Abram. That's who you are right now. I get you can't have kids. But trust me. Believe in me, and then I'm going to do all these things in your life. Now, what I do find interesting here is it doesn't say, if you follow me, then I will make you a great nation. Now, there's a lot of those in out scripture. They're called conditional promises, right? Where God says, look, if you do this, this will happen. He tells us it's the cause and effect thing. But again, God is sovereign. And so God is saying, here's my instruction to you, follow me. Here's my promise, I'm going to do these things. Now, some people look at that and they go, oh, it's a conditional thing, but it's not there in the language, and I just find that interesting. Back to, why does God work in people's lives? Because he wants to. Why does God use certain people and bless them? Because he wants to. Why does God do anything he does? Because he wants to. He's sovereign, and it's not for us to question. What do you do with God's promises today? What do you do with God's promises? He says, look, those who follow me, this is what I do in their life. He doesn't say that, you know, I'm going to react to you and you're going to react to me. He's like, no, I've chosen you as my person. You put faith in me, but I've chosen you as my kid. This is what I'm going to do in your life. Just follow me. Just trust me. What do you do with them? Do you believe God's promises? Really? That's the question that always comes in my mind where I'm like, God, I believe you. And my brain goes, really? And I'm like, I got to think about that. Do I really stand on God's promises? Do I live my life going, he said this, it's as good as true, and so I'm going to live like it? I'm a citizen of heaven, so I'm going to live in this world like I'm just passing through? If you do, then live according to his promises. Stand on his promises. Practice them. Too many believers, I think, in the church today, just in a general sense, they're just sitting in the pew instead of standing on God's promises. They just want to show up to church and, you know, get fed, and that's great, and, you know, but then they want to leave here and throughout their week go, I don't know if God is true, and I don't know if that's real, and I know God said that in this word, but, you know, I'm not sure. And God's like, I want you to stand on my promises every day, not just sit in a pew once a week. Now we come here together to learn so that then we go live. And that's why our church's mission statement, right? It's know the truth, live the truth, and then share the truth. Now, when God says, believe me, trust me, do what I ask, he then says, watch what I will do in your life. When God says, look, I want you to be generous and give the way I'm calling you to give, do it and watch what I will do in your life. When he says, serve the way I'm telling you to serve, sacrificially, give of yourself and your time and your gifts, and watch what I will do in your life. Love the way I'm telling you to love, and watch what I will do in your life. And that is what we see in the life of Abram. God said, go. He went, okay. And God's like, hey, by the way, watch what I'm going to do in your life. He's like, cool. But that what I'm going to do in your life didn't affect his obedience to God. He just said, you're God, I'm going to go. So Abram, he here alone is blessed by God, right? Him, the person, you, Abram, I'm going to bless you. My favor is on you. I'm going to cause you to be well known. I'm going to cause others to experience this goodwill, this favor through you. If they bless you, I'm going to bless them. And all the people on the earth ultimately will be blessed through you. And that is his offspring, and that which takes us down through Isaac and Jacob, and then all the way down to the 12 tribes. But sadly, Israel never fully rose up to the task of being a blessing to the whole world. And that's what we see as we go through the Old Testament. They would have good times, they would have bad times. But through Christ, who is the ultimate offspring of Abram, blessing came. And it wasn't just to Jewish people, it was to the whole world. That those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ would receive salvation. They would receive the promise of heaven. Not only that, they'd be given a new heart. They'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, able to live a life that glorifies God, and in the process, just be able to walk day to day, seeing God's glory in everything that happens. What a blessing. Galatians 3:8-9 says this, now the scriptures saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had himself had faith. So what we see here in Genesis 12, according to Galatians 3, is the gospel. It's the good news announced in advance to Abram. And that good news is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It really is saying, Abram, because you believed, others get to believe. Because of your belief, you experienced the blessing of God working in your life. And because of that faithfulness, other people, all the people of the world, get the same opportunity. Think about it. What if Abraham said no? I mean, some of you are going to go like, well, God would have did it. And yeah, sure, that could happen. But if Abram said, no, I'm not going to follow you, God, in one line of that, we don't have the nation of Israel. We don't have the Messiah. But it's because he had faith. He believed. God said, cool, I'm going to use you. I'm going to work through this line and bless the entire planet. And then that is the responsibility we have today as the church, is to keep proclaiming that truth, right? So after this amazing promise, what do we see him do? Go to a land, I'm going to do all these things. It says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. And that's one of the biggest lessons here. When we read God's word and he says, do this way, you know what that means? Do that way. Right? You go, oh, well, that's simple, duh. But how many of us go, oh, God said do it this way, I'm going to do it a little different. You know, he said, be generous, and I'm going to be halfway generous. He said, serve one another with your gifts, but I never get involved. Or, he went. God said go, he went. You know, James tells us that, he goes, don't just say you have faith. He goes, let me see your faith in your obedience. Let me see your faith in your works. That's what James talks about. You say you believe God. You say you believe his promises. I should see that evidenced in your life. Doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect, sinless person. No, because you still have the sin nature with you. But are you a person whose goal, whose desire is, hey, God, I want to obey you. God, I want to glorify you. God, I want my life to be whatever you want. I'm yours. Use me, God. And then God says, great, I want you to do this. Awesome, no question. I want you to serve this way. Got it. And that's what God is talking about here. He wants us to be people who just go when he says go. Now, verse 4, it says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot's going to be a major player in the story of Abram, and so we're told here that Lot's a part of his leaving Ur. Genesis 11 tells us that when they left Ur, it was actually Abram's dad, Terah, that led the entire family out. We're also told in Genesis 11 that Abraham's brother named Haran had already died. So what we see here is Abram stepping in to look after his brother's kid, Lot. Now, we're not told how old Abram was when he left Ur. We're not told how old he was when he settled in Haran, but we are told how old he was when he left Haran. Now, between the first part of verse 4, so Abram went just as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. And then the space between the start of Abram was 75 years old, there's a gap there, right? This is a new gap theory. There's a gap right there. And what that gap is this. When you read it, it looks like God spoke to him, gave him this promise in Haran, and then he left Haran, right? But Acts chapter 7, verse 2 very specifically tells us that God gave him this promise before he left Ur. And so when you look at the chronology, he was in Ur. He got told, hey, go, leave your people, leave your country, lead your family. And then verse 4 here, the first part, it says, so Abram went, right? And then there's a gap. Because Genesis 11:31 says, when they came to Haran, they settled there. And then after that gap, we then see Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, okay? So he left Haran, his dad was dead, tells us that in Acts 7:4. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. So after 75, or at the age of 75, after his dad had died, after they had been spending time in Haran, he finally sets out, not knowing where God was leading him. Now, there are a lot of people who look at this, look at the fact they settled in Haran, look at the fact that it was his dad that led him out of Ur, as Abraham partially obeying God's call, right? What did God tell him to do initially? Leave your country, leave your people, leave your relatives. But when they left Ur, it wasn't Abraham leaving his relatives. He was actually still with his relatives. Speculatively, Abraham hears God, oh my gosh, God, you're real. Goes up, hey dad, God talked to me. And then they probably had a conversation, you're crazy, back and forth, no, it's real. And speculative, right? But then he said, hey, I gotta go. And then his dad leads the family out. So people go, that's a partial obedience by Abraham. He didn't leave his relatives at that point. We also see that when they got to Haran, the scripture doesn't tell us, God said, and here we are. It just says they settled in Haran, and then later it says he left Haran. So we know that this stop was a delay of some kind. It was them stopping and not fully following through on God's promise. You know what Haran means, incidentally? Delayed. They left Ur and went to the town of Delayed. Then after his dad died, he finally left to the land, right? It's very interesting, because that's exactly what happened. God made some amazing promises to Abram, said, hey, this is what I'm gonna do. But because Abram didn't completely follow through on everything God told him to do, the promises that God was gonna work in his life were delayed. You guys understand that? When God says to go or to do something, and we're going and say, yeah, God promised he's going to do this, you know, and I'm being obedient to him and I want to see God work. And we kind of obey. We maybe do most of it or we go part of the way. All we're doing is delaying the blessing God has for us. God says, go. And we're like, okay. And he goes, go until, and well, I'm going to do it this way. And God, you don't understand. And I need to add this to my obedience. And then we go, where's the blessing God promised me? God, I'm doing what you called me to do. And he's like, no, you're not. You're kind of doing it. But you're delaying the blessing I have in your life. Now, of course, in God's great mercy, we aren't disowned when we do this. He doesn't cast us out for our partial obedience. But we could delay the blessing in our lives when we aren't fully doing what God calls us to do and being obedient in that way. So, verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this little aside here, remember, Moses is writing this whole account while Israel's in the wilderness. They're out of Egypt. They're wandering. They're going to go into the promised land, and guess who they're going to run into there? Canaanites. And so Abraham has been spending a lot of time saying, where did these people come from and why is God telling us to conquer them and why should we be obedient to that? So here we have this aside again. Hey, the Canaanites, they were there when Abraham got there. And that simply indicates that there's going to be opposition when he gets to the promised land. that it's not going to be smooth sailing, that even though God is saying, I'm giving you this land and it belongs to your descendants, that there's going to be opposition. But what's interesting to me is if you look at the map, Haran's right up there at the top, right? So he went down from Ur, or up from Ur, hit Haran, hung out for a while, and then God said, okay, your dad's dead, go, boom. And so he goes south, and he enters into the promised land. Now, there's so many cities, even cities that were major population centers of that day, but it doesn't tell us any of those details. All it says is he passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. Why that detail? Like, who cares about a tree, right? What does that have to do with anything? Well, Moreh means teacher or oracle giver. And so what it's telling us is he came to this place where the Oak of Moreh is understood to be a place where the Canaanites would gather together to hear oracles. There were soothsayers that would like look at the rustling of the leaves and go, oh, the gods are saying do this. Pretty silly, huh? People go, who would do that type of thing? Oh, let me drop my tea leaves in the water and get my future out of it. And so there was this place that what we're being told is when Abraham gets to the land and starts traveling through the land, right there in the middle of the promised land is, guess what? Idolatry. False gods. Abraham had come all the way from pagan idolatrous Ur to end up in pagan idolatrous Canaan. What's the point? Why? Again, God doesn't say, follow me because I'm going to make everything perfect here on earth. He doesn't say, follow me because I'm going to take away all the problems here on earth. He says, follow me in the midst of this pagan place. Follow me in the midst of this. You can hold my promises as true. You can hold my promises as real as if they're in effect right now in the midst of this pagan place. Now, you notice earlier it said the Lord spoke to Abram. Here, it now says the Lord appeared to Abram. That word appeared, it's not an allegory. It means he appeared. It means he visibly appeared to him. This is what we call a theophany in the Old Testament, a physical representation or appearance by God. It's a theophany. And so, again, we see Abram, who had followed an unseen God to an unknown land, is now granted an audience with God. And really in our lives, I mean, the application of this is when we just follow God, we're going to see more and more of God in our life. The closer you stay with God and the longer you walk with him, man, the Holy Spirit just does his work in you and you start getting really aware of, oh, that was the Lord. And God answered the prayer. And you just start seeing this. He's appearing to you in more ways. Now, I know right here it's a physical appearance, but the idea is that through our obedience, we see God work. And sometimes I'll talk to people and they go, I never see God do anything. I'm like, all right, do you do anything to serve the Lord? No. Do you read your Bible? Not really. Do you pray? Well, never. Do you worship? No, I listen to, death metal. I like death metal, by the way. But anyways, you're not walking with the Lord. Why do you expect to see him? And so in obedience, we see the Lord working. But we learn here that when we leave it all, when God calls us to leave it all, and we just follow God in faith, he guides us, he directs us, he gets us to where he wants us to go. Now again, my question is, why didn't God tell him up front back in Ur, hey, you're going to go to Canaan, and that's going to be a land I'm going to give to your descendants, so go. Why didn't he say that to him? Now some might look at it and he goes, well, he said, go to a land that I will show you and I'll make you a great nation, so possibly Abram just inferred, oh, hey, this is going to be where my people grow. But I think it's more than that. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways know him, and he will make your paths straight. The idea there is trust God, accept that you're not going to fully understand everything God is leading you to do, and even in that situation, take a step of faith, and he's going to make your path straight. So God says, hey, I want you to take a step. And you go, well, where are we going? He goes, nah, I'll tell you when we get there. But take the step of faith. And you take the step. And he goes, cool. Okay, now here's the next step. But God, I don't know where we're going. You don't need to know. You just need to take a step and trust me. And on and on and on. God doesn't always or even often show us the final destination of what he's calling us to do. Sometimes he does. But a lot of times he just calls us to step out in faith. Why? because I believe that largely what God has in store for us is something impossible for us to fathom. Like if God said, hey, this is what I'm going to do for you, and you're like, I'm in, let's go. And he goes, yeah, but here's the difficulties you're going to go through to get there. Never mind, God, I'm good in Ur. Look, I won't worship Nana anymore, but I'm good. No. No, I'm going to do this wonderful thing. Oh my gosh, I can't even imagine doing that. But here's the things you're going to go through to get there. And God knows us. We're weak. We want our own comfort. And so what he says is take a step. And then we take the step. And then take the next one and on and on. So what's Abraham's response to God's faithfulness? What does he do? He worships. He builds an altar. That's the indication of worship, where they would do their offerings and praise God. You know, Abram's life is marked by the altars he made for God. It's just really beautiful, right? He didn't build towers. He didn't build cities. When Abraham left the earth, what was left behind to tell you that Abraham was there? Architecturally, altars. Altars. He would go to a place, build an altar. Go to a place, build an altar. Go to a place, build an altar. Hebrews 11:9 says, by faith he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew the promise. He believed in the promise. He said, my offspring is going to bless the whole world. This land is for my people. And so he shows up in this land. He's like, there's the Canaanites, and there's the tree of Moreh, and there's all this pagan idolatry. And he goes, I don't care about that. God said, so boom, build an altar, praise the Lord. God, I trust you. I believe in you. Praise God. But he's like, I'm going. We're going to heaven. This isn't permanent. This is a gift from God, but this isn't permanent. So he lived his life as a pilgrim, lived his life as a sojourner. He knew that, no, I'll settle down when I get to heaven. But in this life, we got work to do. In this life, we're going to be doing what God's calling us to do. It's not time for me to just stop. I'll stop. I'll rest when we get to heaven. And then verse 8 and 9, from there he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He built an altar to the Lord there, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev. Now Bethel here was very similar to Shechem, right? Bethel, it's known that during this time it was a very important Canaanite pagan center. It's where they had a temple to the god El, which was like the Zeus of the Canaanite pantheon. And so right here at Bethel, there's this major idolatrous worship, and then Ai's on the other side, and it says here he built another altar. I don't care about that false god. I don't care about that. I'm going to worship the Lord. And then it says something very interesting. He called on the name of the Lord. You know what that word called means? He proclaimed. He proclaimed. That means he was proclaiming God while he was there in the land. Oh, Canaanites, spooky tree. So what? God is the one true God. And I will worship him. And you guys need to know him. That's the implication, that he was proclaiming the name of the Lord. And I find it very interesting that as he's proclaiming the name of the Lord, God originally said, I will make your name great. And Abram's response is, I'm going to praise your name, God. I'm going to lift up your name. And so then he ends up down in the Negev, and that's just at the very bottom of that map there underneath Israel. It's called the Desert of Negev. It was basically the southern border to the Promised Land. And so here we see that Abraham's journey has taken him from the northern part of Israel down through to the southern border. Not only did he physically see the land that God had promised to his descendants, God said, this is the land I'm giving to your people, but he walked through it. And as we read, as he went through the land, he worshiped through the land. What that is symbolically, it was him taking possession. Was it his right now? Was his people there right now? No. But this land is as good as mine. Why? Because God said so. But idolatry, so what? God said so. I will have victory here. He trusted the Lord, and that's the big thing about his life of faith. It was so beautiful. The Lord had made promises. He rested on those promises. And that's really what faith is. Faith is we hear God's word, we hear his promises, we place our trust, we place our faith in him and what he said. And then our belief is evidenced by us living according to those promises. Well, if God said this, it has to be true, therefore I should live this way. We do what his word says. And we do all that knowing and expecting his promises to be true. Because they are true. Why? Because he's God. And that allows us to live today as people who possess the promise. We are citizens of heaven, the Bible tells us. This is not our home. Today we are citizens of heaven, not we will be citizens of heaven. Yeah, we will be citizens in the New Jerusalem one day, but today we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world now. And so God says, cool, you believe that? Live like it. Stop caring about the things the world cares about. Stop living the way the world lives. Stop prioritizing what the world prioritizes, because this isn't your home. And so the gospel that was declared in advance in Abraham, it's true today just as it was then, that all the people of the world are blessed through Abraham's offspring, through his faith. Abraham believed, and because he believed, he went. Eventually got there, right? But as he went, he worshiped. And as he worshiped, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. You want a pattern for your life? There's a great one. Go. And while you're going, worship. And while you're worshiping, proclaim the name of Jesus. It's kind of similar to what Jesus said at the end of Matthew. Go therefore into all the world, preaching the name, teaching all the things I've shown you, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. It didn't matter what the world was in front of him. His God was as real can be. It didn't matter what the situations were. God had made promises, so he lived like those promises are true, because they are true. What God had said would be was as good as done in his life. The land belonged to his people, so he set up shop, he put down the altars, he said, this is for the Lord. That's true faith. That's a great example of how to live a life of faith today. That's the example for us. And so if you've been living a life and you're just like, I know the Lord, I'm a Christian, but I'm kind of halfway being obedient, fix it. I believe God has blessings in your life that he wants to do, and you're going, why aren't the blessings coming? And God's like, hey, why are you stopping in Haran? There's things that God has been leading you to do, calling you to do, and you're like, well, kind of, sort of. And then you're going, see, this is a terrible situation. This isn't the blessing God told me I would have, because you haven't gone all the way yet. But then again, it's not that God's going, well, you're not my child anymore. You didn't obey perfectly. You're done. No, he goes, come on. I got something for you. Trust me. Have faith. Believe. Walk the walk of faith. Do what I'm telling you to do and watch what I will do in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we trust you so much, Lord, and yet we don't trust you. God, we struggle with this sinful life, this flesh that we still have with us, Lord. We know that Abraham dealt with it. We're going to see this as we go through his story. We know that Paul dealt with it in the New Testament. Lord, we know Paul even taught on that and said, why am I doing things I don't want to do and I'm not doing the things I want to do? But Lord, those aren't the things that make us saved. They do evidence our salvation, however. But Lord, we're saved because we trust you. We believe that you are real. And God, in the face of our stumbles and our falls, Lord, you still want us to know that you love us, that you died to save us, that you want to bless us and work on our behalf. And God, we get to experience that because Abraham experienced it. We are blessed through Abraham. As he had faith, we have faith, and we get to experience, Lord, that relationship with you. To be able to be people who walk through this life despite the fact that there's idolatry everywhere and paganism everywhere, that we would be people who set up altars and just praise your name. That, God, it wouldn't be only when we're within the walls of our church, Lord, where, okay, it's safe for us to worship here, but that we'd be people worshiping everywhere, praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands everywhere. God, people filled with your spirit, shining the light of the gospel, because, Lord, the gospel is for them too. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, God, to be people of faith, to live a life of faith, to follow after Abraham's example, to be obedient, Lord, and to go and to do when you call us to go and do. And while we're doing it, Lord, that we would just worship you in every place. And that through all of that, Lord, we would proclaim the name of the Lord, the truth of who you are and what you've done, that others would come to know you as well. God, I don't understand how and why you love us and how and why you chose us. But I do understand that you love us. You love me, Lord. And every person in here can say that, that knows you. You love them. If they don't know you, they can believe that. You love them. You died for them. And Lord, for those that don't know you today, God, just impress upon their heart right now that all they need to do is believe, to put their faith in you for their salvation, for their future, for everything. And that when they do that, Lord, they will be saved. For us that know you, God, help us increase our faith, that we would walk boldly, confidently, fully committed to what you're calling us to do, Lord, that we would see the blessing of you in our own lives and that blessing would flow out to touch the lives of others. We love you so much. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.